Morning again. So after Summit Schooling Corp's update, I was left in a little bit of a theological quandary. You had no idea you were going to leave me in a theological wrestling match. You used a phrase that just questioned everything I believe about God. We believe that God can do anything. But in her update, she used the phrase delicious pumpkin parfait. And I think about if there's anything God can't do, it's making anything pumpkin delicious. So, and then in the last song, some of the words were, what's going on with the microphones today? We have interference from the truck stop. Sometimes we get interference from the truck stop, and it causes the mics to cut in and out. And then on the last song, some of the words were little. I think those are the parts we were supposed to whisper. I don't know why they were little. Anyway, I spent give me a different pack, I guess. Mine's one that usually always works. If I have to resort to a handheld, I will, but I just don't like that. I can never be a stand-up comedian because I always have to have the handheld microphones. I'm just going to go until I get a different pack. Okay. Yeah, no, I'm not, because here comes the pack. All right, let's try this. I spent the first 7 years or so of my ministry career in student ministry. And about any time that we asked or solicited ideas from the students about what topics they would like to study, there were always two that were at the top of the list. The first one, I won't actually use the word because the kids are in here, which is awesome, by the way, just so you know. But it starts with an S and ends with X. Okay? And so they always want to talk about that. Or they want to talk about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it is considered apocalyptic literature, which was a form of Jewish writing that used symbolism and imagery that was usually done in a literary order rather than a chronological order. And so the book of Revelation is considered apocalyptic literature, symbolic, a lot of imagery, a lot of interpretation required. It was written by Jesus' follower John, who is described in the Gospels as the one whom Jesus loved. John had been arrested and put in prison and sent to exile on the island of Patmos around 90 to 95 AD. And while he's in prison in exile, he has a vision. He's actually been arrested for refusing to worship the Roman Emperor Domitian, who, believing that he had taken on deity status, claimed the title Master and God. So John refused to worship Domitian. He's arrested, put in prison, exiled to the island of Patmos. While he's in prison, he has a vision, and this vision includes a lot of apocalyptic. We tend to think of apocalyptic as dark and chaotic and all of that. That's not what apocalyptic means, this type of writing. So it requires a lot of interpretation. And the interpretation of Revelation comes through four basic approaches. The first futurist approach, this mic just cut out, didn't it? Futurist approach. And what the futurist believes is that there is a that's what is written symbolically for literal events that are yet to happen. So the things that John sees in his vision and communicates and writes are things that will happen at some point in the future. The other one is historic, and it means that the events have already happened. They're written, they were literal events, but they happened in the past. The preterist view says that what John wrote was fulfilled in 70 AD around the Roman Empire, conquering Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and all of that. The idealist says that they are not literal events. It's just symbolic imagery to kind of communicate theological ideas and things like that. So those are the four primary approaches that people use to interpret Revelation. They don't only affect the way they interpret the book of Revelation, they affect the way they interpret. So though there are these interpretation approaches, all of these interpretation approaches agree on three theological concepts about the book of Revelation. They believe that in Jesus' second coming. So Jesus came to earth, was born, lived as a human, died on the cross, was resurrected, returned to heaven, and will return to heaven to earth a second time. They believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, and they believe that Jesus will have final judgment over the world. So there is theological agreement on all three of those things. However, in each of those camps, they set up tents, and they have different variations of the belief of what those look like in relationship to how they interpret the book of Revelation. And so it gets very, very confusing. I will tell you that there are people who are far smarter than me, who have studied this, debated this, drawn different conclusions than I hold, and drawn conclusions that I do hold. This is one of the things that for me, that it becomes very important to understand what we believe and why we believe it, but also with a tremendous amount of grace to go, you know what, I may not actually understand God the way I think I understand God, and God might do different things differently than I think he will. And I don't believe that it is something that should be divisive and destructive in the life of the church. So, as we look to interpret Revelation, the last book of the Bible, John makes it clear that though he writes the book, what he writes does not come from him. He says this is a revelation. So the word revelation literally means an unveiling, an uncovering, a revealing of something that has yet to be known or yet to be seen. Again, we think apocalyptic is dark and end of world type of stuff and chaotic and all that. The word revelation here, which again, in the Greek word is literally translated apocalypse, so it's an apocalyptic revelation. It simply means unveiling, okay? So it says this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. The phrase from Jesus Christ there can be interpreted to say is of, from, and about Jesus Christ. So the main subject of the book of Revelation, the main subject of the revelation that's being revealed is Jesus and what he does. It says, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. The phrase must soon take place means that these events will happen quickly rather than will happen in a short order of time. So there's a little difference in what the words there mean. He says, he sent an angel. So this message comes from an angel and is validated and verified by an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what John writes here is not just some fanciful, creative writing that John did through apocalyptic literature. What he writes is a revelation to him from God and the testimony of Jesus Christ sent by an angel. So this is kind of a big deal, right? So some people say that this is a manifesto of Jesus' kingdom, or it's like a travel map for the churches at the time. But Jesus now unveils to John for us, for though John wrote primarily to seven churches in Asia Minor, there is relevance in what he writes to the Big C church, all of us for all time, through all of history. So he says that this is a testimony of Jesus Christ, and we get words that are revealed to John from Jesus at different points in the story. Here's some. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega. So Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last of the last alphabet of the Greek alphabet. It says, the beginning and the end. So Jesus says he's there at the beginning, he's there at the end. Not was he just there. He is the beginning and end. He says, I am the one who is, who always was, and is still yet to come. So he encompasses all of history, all of creation, all of the narrative. And he says he is the Almighty One, the one who is able to do anything, even make something pumpkin taste good. So then John shifts the focus of his writing, and the vision shifts to seven specific churches. And he writes, Jesus writes a letter, and they're called letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. He communicates to seven different churches. He encourages them in what they've done well. And he also points out some, and he challenges them in some things that they've not done. He challenges them, some of the churches, for losing their first love, for becoming complacent, for becoming self-reliant. And then as he gets to the end of the letters to the seven churches, Jesus makes a statement that is one that most people who grew up in church or have some knowledge of the book of Revelation, this is one of the passages that most people say they're familiar with from the book of Revelation. And this is what Jesus says near the end of the letters to the seven churches. He says, look. So, in other words, Jesus is having to draw their attention to what he's going to tell them. And the reason that he had to draw their attention, this specific part comes from the letter to the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea is a city that had been destroyed and then was rebuilt by the wealth of the people of Laodicea without any help from the state. As a result of that, they began to take credit for the work, and they began to become complacent and become very, very self-reliant on their own wealth and their own ability to do things. In that process, they had wandered away from God and from following Jesus. And so Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, look. In other words, pay attention. He had to draw their attention. And what he says to them next is, I stand. So Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. In context, in the first century, sharing meals together as friends was a big deal. It was an invitation to spend unhurried time together. The host would bring out the best for the guests. And this is the invitation that Jesus is making to the church at Laodicea and to people like us, to come in and share a meal together, for us to bring our best to Jesus, who is the guest in our home, sharing a meal together as friends. He says, if anyone hears my voice, notice that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, which clearly means that the people of Laodicea have left Jesus outside. And so notice that Jesus is knocking, and he says, if you hear my voice and will open the door. Even if one person hears the voice and opens the door, Jesus will come in and they will share a meal together as one. Notice that Jesus doesn't force the door open. Notice that Jesus doesn't kick the door in. Notice that Jesus stands outside the door, knocking, extending an invitation to be invited in for any who will invite him in and those who will place their trust in him. So, Jesus then goes on to say, those who are, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. So there are two thrones that are mentioned here. Jesus says that people will sit with him on his throne just as he sat victorious with those who he sat with his Father on his throne. There's a problem in here for some people because it's the words just as. They will sit on this throne just as Jesus was victorious and sat with his Father. How was Jesus victorious? Jesus was victorious through a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering, death, and eventually resurrection. So we think we're going to be victorious just as Jesus was victorious, which means we will encounter a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering, a lot of death, but eventually there's resurrection. And it is in the resurrection victory that Jesus is talking about. His victory was ultimately final and complete and full. And that is the victory that Jesus invites us to sit with him on his throne through the final, full, and complete victory in his resurrection and in defeating death. And he says, anyone who has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Again, Jesus has encouraged them for what they've done well. He's admonished them for areas that they have fallen short. And it is triumphant, and it is powerful, and it is complete. And then the seven letters end. The seven letters to the churches end with Jesus standing outside the door of the church at Laodicea knocking and asking to be invited in. Now, if we fast forward a little bit, John says, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and let us give honor to him. So he says, the Lord Almighty reigns. The Greek tense that's used there is such that Jesus' reign, God's reign, has been established. So something that has taken place in the past that is still true in the present that will continue in the future. That's the Greek tense of the word that's used there. So his reign has been established, it is established, and it will continue to be established. And as a result of that, let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. And then he goes, for the time has come. This is a really cool thing. Because you got to remember that John is basically being taken on a journey with this angel, and he's seeing all this stuff that's being communicated and being shared, and he's faithfully recording it and writing everything down. I don't know if he did that at the time or if he got a chance to do it later. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he says, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. So in the first century, I mean, I don't know, weddings are a big deal, right? Right? Okay, again, this half of the room gets it. This half of the room's still asleep. So, weddings are a big deal. A first century Jewish wedding would just blow our weddings out of the water. They were a big deal. And this is the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is also the wedding feast of the King and the Conqueror and the Lord of heaven. But it is also the wedding feast of the Lamb, which carries the idea of Jesus' sacrifice out of his great love for the church. And it says, and his bride has prepared herself. Throughout the biblical narrative, the church, the universal church, is often referred to as the bride of Christ. And in context of what John is seeing here, the bride, the church, has prepared herself for the wedding feast of the Lamb. In a Jewish wedding, when the wedding day came, the groom would go to the bride's home, and he would take the bride, and he would bring her home, and they would have a feast with all the invited guests who would come. This feast could last for a week. And so it says she has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. So in other words, the bride prepares herself for the groom, readies herself for the wedding day. I don't know about you, but I think that was just a first century Jewish thing. I don't think brides do that today. You know the deal. Brides will spend hours days, weeks, months getting the right dress, the right jewelry, the right makeup, the right hair, so that they look and are prepared the way they want to look and are prepared for the wedding day. It says, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. So in other words, it's like the bride, the church, is dressed in the good deeds that the church does in the name of Jesus. Go ahead and go to the next slide for me. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast of the Lamb, out of His great love, made great sacrifice to eventually be victorious, ultimately triumphant. And the angel says to John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then the angel says something fascinating to John. Remember, because John's seeing all this. And I would imagine in many ways it was overwhelming and it was confusing and it was a little bit weird and all that. Because we're scratching the surface of what John saw. And if you get time and go read the book of Revelation, you'll read the book of Revelation and all the things John saw like this. And so the angel says, these are true words that come from God. Near the end of this revelation that John has seen, the angel gives a reassuring reminder. Because sometimes we need a reminder that what we see and what we believe about God is indeed true. And then what John writes is, when the 1,000 years comes to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. So the 1,000 years, the Bible talks about a 1,000-year reign on earth, where Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, this one is looked at through, and during that 1,000 years, Satan is bound. So this one is looked at through three primary interpretive lenses. There is the premillennialist, who says that Jesus' return is prior to the 1,000 years. And somewhere surrounding this 1,000 years, there is an intense tribulation. Now, there's camps that say it's pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, and all of that. And so then there's also millennialism that says Jesus' return takes place after the 1,000-year reign. So there's this 1,000-year reign, then Jesus comes back, and the premillennial says Jesus comes back, and then there's this 1,000-year reign. And then there's the amillennial, who says there is no literal 1,000 years. It's just a symbolic, figurative term of Jesus' reign. But in sometimes I think when we get all wrapped up in that, I think we miss the point. Because notice what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. I mean, the 1,000 years would be pretty cool. And whether they happen pre, post, they're not going to be odd. I don't believe they're going to be odd. I'll say that. And pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, I don't know. And I don't care. All I know is one way or the other, God's going to do it, and I'm going to have to live through it however He chooses to do it. And I spend all my time getting worked up about it and arguing with you and drawing lines in the sand and saying, if you don't believe this, then you're going to hell. And I don't get the whole point in doing that, but that's what people do. And they miss the point. Because back up one slide for me, Dave. When the 1,000 years come to an end, what happens? Satan will be let out of his prison. I don't know about you, but I don't think that can possibly be good news. I don't think that. I think Satan comes, and what he does in this time, from what John sees, is Satan gathers an army for one final ultimate battle. And as this battle unfolds, the amazing thing about this battle, I mean, think about this. This is the battle to end all battles. This is the fight to determine the difference between good and evil for all eternity. This is the battle that will decide everything. And we get two verses about the battle. I'm a little disappointed. You know, that'd at least be like a whole chapter. You get two verses. Because two verses is all it takes for the battle to be decided. And here's what John writes. Where am I at? Oh, here it is. It says, "And I saw God's people." Everybody's, God's people are surrounded. And the beloved city is surrounded. Satan's army has everything. And you know what happens when you're surrounded, right? When you're surrounded, it ends in defeat, right? I mean, that's what a military, they want to surround so there's no escape and no out and no place to fight to or no place to fight from. And so everything is surrounded by Satan's army. And then it says, but in the face of nothing short of defeat, but fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet, which you have to read the rest of Revelation to understand the beast and the false, well, to at least be aware of the beast and the false prophet. I won't say you'll understand it if you read it. But it says, there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is the end of the war. That's the end of the battle. Satan is thrown into the fiery lake of furnace along with the beast. And then John goes on to say, and the stage, so this now sets the stage for the final judgment that all the theological camps agree on, that Jesus will ultimately and finally judge. Everybody says, and I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it, who would be Jesus. He says, the earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. Final judgment is coming. They know final judgment is coming. And so they try to flee so that they aren't judged. Earlier this year, there was a political race in our area where an incumbent was challenged by a primary challenger. The primary challenger was from out of the area, and the primary challenger's campaign got a little bit nasty, a little bit dirty, made all sorts of accusations, made all sorts of promises, and all of that. And some of the local, like first responder type of organizations started choosing sides between the political candidates, and some of them began choosing the challenger. They began to kind of get some traction around the accusations and the promises, and they began choosing sides over the incumbent. And there was a friend of mine that was talking about, he works in the first responder area, and he talked about all the different conversations that were taking place and how people were choosing sides and all that. And one of the things that he told all these people who were choosing the side of the primary challenger was, you better be sure that your horse is going to win. Because if your horse doesn't win, then you're kind of looking for a place to hide. Well, in this particular case, the primary challenger lost. And the people who had taken the side began looking for a place to hide, wondering what kind of retribution and revenge was going to come from the incumbent who they had sided against. When Jesus makes his final judgment, there will be no place to hide. And his judgment will be pure, and his judgment will be true, because there is nowhere that God can't reach. And then it says, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. Everybody, the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened. So John talks about books that are open. It says, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. No wonder they tried to run and hide. If you're judged based on what you've done, and it says the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. But John wrote about a second book. It says, including the book of life. And he says that in the book of life, go ahead and go to the next slide. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus in his ultimate judgment casts away death and the grave. Death is the common end for all of us. But in Jesus' judgment, it doesn't have to be, because they're talking about a second death. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death standing before Jesus. The grave is the common end point for all of us. But in Jesus' judgment, it doesn't have to be. And he says, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So everyone is judged according to their deeds. But there seems to be an exception. There seems to be a loophole. There almost seems to be a loophole of grace in the book of life. That if your name is written in the book of life, no matter what you've done, you're not thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life contains the names of all those who have placed their trust in Jesus and placed their faith in who he is, what he has done on our behalf that we could never do for ourselves. And those names are written in the book of life, and those people will be spared. The lake of fire does not have to be the destination because of what Jesus has done for all those who have placed their trust in him. So then, John begins to describe, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, and he begins to describe it. And he says, look, again, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow. Or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty cool place. That sounds like a place to read about again and to just let it soak over us. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All of these things are gone forever. And then the angel says, everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspired his prophets has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen. I would imagine that this vision is overwhelming. As much as John would be humbled and privileged to have received the vision, I think John would have been overwhelmed. There was some bizarre, weird, crazy stuff in there. And I think in some ways it would be confusing. I think it would be unsettling. And I think earlier the reminder that these are the true words of God required another reminder. And then we get to some red letters. Red letters are the ones that Jesus spoke specifically. And Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of the prophecy written in this book. Look, I am coming soon. He said it twice. Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Soon, blessed, reward, Alpha, Omega, first, last, beginning, and end. And Revelation begins to draw to a close. And Revelation, this is fascinating. Revelation closes where Genesis started, in paradise. But things are radically different in this paradise than they were in the original paradise. The book of Genesis talks, introduces the world to evil. But in the new heaven, in the new earth, and in the new paradise, evil is gone forever. Adam and Eve walked with God, but in the new heaven and the new earth, and in this paradise, people worship God face to face, and God is with them, and God is among them. Genesis writes of a garden with an evil serpent, and Revelation writes of a perfect city with no evil. Genesis writes of a garden destroyed by sin, and paradise is recreated in the New Jerusalem. Above all, Revelation is hope. It is a book of hope that no matter what happens, God is in control. It is a book of hope that no matter what happens, evil will not last forever. It's a book of hope in that there is wonderful rewards waiting for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, whose names are found in the book of life. And Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. And I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, it feels like it can't be soon enough. And then, this is the way Revelation closes out. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then John closes out, amen, which means, so be it. That's what the word amen means. He says, amen. So in other words, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but again, sometimes it can't come soon enough. Well, we've just scratched the surface of Revelation over time, but I'll blame Lauren and Dawn for that, taking up my time. it's hard to condense all of Revelation into the... So, fascinating stuff. I would encourage you, go home and read it. And see what you think. So, Neil, I'd like to pray for you since this is your last Sunday with us. If you want to come up and let me pray for you, that'd be great. Linda, you're welcome to come up as well. You certainly don't have to. I'll leave that up to you guys to decide. But with this being Neil's last Sunday, I also want to remind you that we have a cake in the coffee room. Would encourage you to go by. Neil will be in there, and you guys can greet him and give well wishes and all that. So let me pray for you. Dear God, thank you for the time that we've had together with Neil. Thank you for bringing him here and Linda here and just gracing us with their presence. Thank you for his heart for worship, his heart for you, his love for the church, and the privilege that we've had to walk together for this season. I pray that as he leaves here to take on the worship responsibilities at another church, that you would bless his ministry and that you would bless his heart and bless his life, and that he and Linda experience nothing but good in this transition. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Appreciate you, man.
Yep, you too. We'll roll the preview video for next week. When the preview video is over, you're dismissed. Head to the coffee room for some cake, and we'll see you next week. Or yes. Cross the parking lot to the resource center. Thank you. Wondering.